All right, we're in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. We did verse 1 last week, and we talked about the encouragement after the chapter on faith, the encouragement for us to continue on in the faith walk that God has called us to be in. And he reminds us, the writer of Hebrews reminds us, that in order to walk in faith, we've got to put some things aside. We've got to move on. And if you had the opportunity to read my writing this morning, I hope that encouraged you. If not, encourage you to read it, because it really talks about one of the things in here, that is that once sin has been taken care of through Christ Jesus, you need to lay that aside. You need to walk in the forgiveness that Jesus has brought you. And the difference between the Holy Spirit and Satan. The Holy Spirit brings conviction so that we might confess our sin and be free from it and walk in Christ. But Satan continues to lay guilt on us, even when we're forgiven, because he wants to weigh us down so that we can't walk in faith. So if you have confessed a sin to God, the promise is that God has forgiven you that sin. And it goes on. It's even further than that. He says that he's not only forgiven, but he's forgotten it. It doesn't exist anymore as far as he's concerned. So if you feel burdened because of a past sin that you know has been forgiven, understand that that continual burden is not the Holy Spirit laying it on you, because as far as he's concerned, it doesn't exist. It is Satan who wants to weigh you down. Go back to this verse. Weigh you down so that you can't walk in faith. And remember, what is faith? Responding to God in our life. And so the burden of sin impacts our walk in Christ Jesus, and it disables us from being able to walk in that freedom that we have been given in Christ Jesus. So the call to lay aside these weights, even the weight of guilt, because guilt does not come from the Holy Spirit. Conviction does. Conviction produces, the intent of conviction is to produce a closer walk with God. The intention of guilt being laid upon us is to destroy your walk with God. You understand the two difference there, okay? So now we look to verse 2 as we continue on here in Hebrews. He says, looking unto Jesus, this writer says that we might run with endurance a race that is set before us, the faith race, the faith walk, if you will, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is such a wonderful passage right here. When you look at, first of all, our call is not to look at your past, not to look at your sin, not to look at the world, not to look at anything, but to keep your eyes focused and fixed upon Jesus. Okay? If our eyes are not fixed on Jesus, then we're looking in the wrong places. Okay, everybody got that? So we look to Jesus. And why do we look to Jesus? Well, he gives you the answer here in this passage. Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the originator of our faith. Okay? And he is the completer of our faith. He completes our faith. All right? Now, here's what's cool about that. If he begins it and he finishes it, if he's the beginning and the end of our faith, if he's the Alpha and the Omega, okay, then what is also true, that he is everything in between. Okay? So as we recognize he is the one who originated our faith, and he will be the one who completes our faith, he is the one who is there every step in between those two positions, if you will, to be everything that we need. And if we keep our eyes on him as we walk this walk of faith, this journey of faith, then our walk will be what it needs to be. It is when we Christians take our eyes off of Jesus that we put ourselves in a position to be led astray. Okay? You can go back. Paul says it a little bit differently in his writing when he says, if you are filled with the Spirit, or be filled with the Spirit, so you do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's the same thought. As the Holy Spirit is in control of your life, as he's the one that you're focused on, as the Lord is the one you're focused on, because the Holy Spirit will always glorify who? Jesus. Okay? So as you're led by him, he's always going to lead you to Jesus. And here we have, again, We focus on Jesus because when we look to Jesus and we keep our eyes on Jesus, then we are not inclined to go off into the world, and we're not inclined to go off into the flesh. When we fill our eyes with the things of the world, then we put ourselves in a position to go off into the world and go off into sin. So, again, looking unto Jesus, he's the author and the finisher of our faith. And then he reminds us of something. It says, who for the joy that was set before him. Okay. Don't misread this. I've had people misread this before. He's not saying that going to the cross was a joy, because clearly it wasn't. And even Jesus' actions before going to the cross demonstrates for us that it was not a pleasant thing for him to go to the cross, nor in himself did he desire to go to the cross. I'm trying to use the right verbiage there, because it's not that he wouldn't. Clearly he did. And it wasn't that he was unwilling. Clearly he was willing. Okay? But at the same time, the enormity of that time on the cross weighed heavily upon him. Again, it talks about in the garden, you remember where it says that he was before his father, on his face before his father, and he sweat drops of blood because of the agony. His soul was in agony because he knew what he was about to face. It was not a small thing. It was torturous. It was awful. It was 6 hours of hell. If you think about it, for 6 hours, eternity rested upon him. The eternal punishment of his father, which was for him to face hell for you and I, that we would not have to face it. He did not face hell by, after dying on the cross, going to hell. He faced hell on the cross. And when he said, "It is finished," the payment was done. Everybody got that? Again, there are those who will teach you that after he died on the cross, that Satan dragged his soul into hell and tortured him in hell for 3 days and three nights. That is so much balagna. Everybody got that? I just said baloney in the Greek. No, I didn't. I just said, so, okay. But it really, he did not suffer in hell. He went to hell, the Bible says. He went to hell to preach to the captives and then set the captives free. That's exactly what it says. I'm going to go by what the Bible says, not by what some fantasy island type theologian says. When he said it was finished, the suffering was done. That's what you need to understand. The suffering was done, and the price was paid. But it was not a cheap price, and it was not an easy price. He was tormented in a way that we cannot even begin to imagine. And again, I always remind you that same day, two other gentlemen we know, two other men died that same day. We don't know how many others, but we know at least two died that same day. But there was something distinctly different about Jesus on the cross than even the thieves. They suffered the physical torment. But Jesus, according to Isaiah, according to the scripture, he suffered spiritual torment like no man has ever suffered, because he suffered for us. And when you hear people say they don't believe in the substitutionary atonement of Christ on the cross and it doesn't even matter anymore, these people are denying why Jesus went to the cross. They're actually denying the source of their own salvation, if they even have salvation. And it's a shame that we have people coming out of seminaries now that almost think substitutionary, some say it's an insignificant doctrine, and some say it's not even a true doctrine anymore. And it just thought, you know, that's one of those, by the way, that's one of those essentials. That's not one of those in-house arguments whether or not Jesus died in our stead upon the cross. That is a fundamental of our faith, that Jesus was the substitutionary atonement for, because if he did not die, listen, if he did not die for our sin, we're still in our sin. If he did not pay for our sin, then our sin remains unpaid for. And if our sin is unpaid for, guess what? We're all going to hell. Because God will not receive the unrighteous. God only receives those who are righteous. And remember, that righteousness has been imputed to us by Jesus Christ. And without that, you know, without righteousness, no man will see God. And that speaks of no man will know God, no person will be able to dwell with God. So these are crucial things. And it really even speaks of this where it said, who for the joy that was set before him, look what it said, endured the cross, despising the shame. What was the joy that was set before him? He didn't die on the cross for himself. He didn't need to die for himself. In the scheme of all eternity, I could actually put it this way. He didn't need to die. Or he didn't have to die. God could have just said, let him go their own way. And you know what would eventually would have happened? I don't think the world would even be here today if God would have taken his hands off and said, let him go their own way. We'd already destroyed. None of us would have existed. It would have been gone a long time ago. Okay? But the point is, he did not have to do what he did. He willingly did what he did for us. Why? For the joy that was set before him. What is the joy that was set before him? Your salvation. Your redemption. That you and I would be reconciled once again to God. And that God's plan, initial plan for creation, is fulfilled in those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He, you know what? If the angels rejoice at the salvation of a lost person, and I believe the Bible tells us that they do, where do you think they get that attitude of rejoicing when a lost person comes home? Where do they get that from? They didn't sort of conjure it up for themselves. It flows from the throne of God to them. It's a great thing when someone comes to faith. All heaven rejoices when someone comes to faith. Okay? So for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. It was a shameful thing. It was not only a shameful thing because the guilt of dying on the cross was imputed to him. You don't kill innocent people on a cross, you kill criminals. There's shame to that. Okay? But there's also shame in the manner in which he died. And people don't like to talk about this, but Rome was very not only cruel in what they did, but they were there to embarrass the person dying and to warn off anybody who would cross Rome. And so when men and women died upon the cross, they died upon the cross naked. They were stripped of their clothing, and they were made mockery of, they were shamed, and they were placed upon the cross that way. Now we don't put those kind of pictures up in the church and stuff, but that's the reality of it. It was a very shameful, not only shameful because of dying on the cross, but how they did it was very shameful. Okay? But then look at what it says. It says at the end that and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Okay? Again, that is speaking in these terms, speak of that he has gone through everything that needs to go through. He died for us. He was punished for us. He carried our shame and our guilt for us upon the cross. But he no longer does that. He's not continually suffering for our sin. He's not being shamed anymore for our sin. He's not feeling the pain of our sin anymore. He has already felt that. Now he sits in the place of authority. He sits in the place of the Lord of the universe. He sits in a place where he has all authority. Okay? So when you look at verse 2 here in chapter, it's just a wonderful verse that only, if you think about verse 1 and 2 encourages us to lay aside things and to walk that walk of faith that we've been called to. And then verse 2 tells us how we can do that and why we can do that. We do it by keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, because he's the author and finisher of faith. And we can do that because he went to the cross and he suffered in our place and he died in our place and he carried our shame. But he's not perpetually doing that. For now, he sits at the right hand of the throne of God. That's how we can do it. Questions or comments? I love those two verses. By the way, I was in a Christian men's fraternity at Wayland Baptist University, service fraternity for people and stuff. those two verses were our motto. So, yes.
Talk about the ultimate of delayed gratification. That he could wait. I mean, that's what the psychologists call it. If you don't have to have instant gratification, you can wait because of a larger cause. And that's why we admire our servicemen who have died in the war for us, because they knew they were dying for their country.
There's a cause greater than themselves, if you can put it that way. We do that for our missionaries that have died too, and even the other Christians, our martyrs who have died. So there's something, very godly in that. And it reflects the love of Christ in a brought down a little bit, of course. People who have died for greater things are not Christ, but brought down a little bit, you see the spirit of Christ in their sacrifice. All right? Verse 3. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. That's a word of encouragement. Okay? What's he trying to say to you? You know what? Because Christ did this, and because Christ is in you, you can do this. Do you get what I just said? It's not, again, just your will to overcome. Because Christ did this, and Christ is in you, you can do this. And I know sometimes it gets hard, sometimes it gets heavy, sometimes it's frustrating, and sometimes we just want to give up. But Christ in you and me enables us to carry on. Okay? We gotta complete this faith walk. All the way to the end. Complete this faith walk. Whatever it has looked like so far, okay, and whatever it's going to look like from here on, we've got to complete it. And I would say to you, you probably don't have a whole lot to say what it's going to look like from now on. You know, I would always try to encourage, finish well. Finish well. Going back to even what Maxine said on a smaller scale, no matter how we leave this world and stuff, hopefully we leave this world in a faith walk, knowing that there's something greater beyond whatever we face here. That makes sense to everybody? So part of the body of Christ is to encourage each other. Finish well, my sister. Finish well, my brother. And we're here to encourage you. As you take these steps, whatever they may be, we're here to encourage you and to love you through those times. And to, again, point you not in a way that speaks that we don't think you're keeping your eyes on Jesus, but to encourage you to keep your eyes on Jesus as you go through what you may have to go through. So, again, it's just a wonderful thought that Jesus has done this. Jesus has completed this. Jesus lives in you. Jesus lives in me, and he lives in you. And because he does, you can do this. Even when you get to that point, you say, I don't know if I can do this. He will enable you. He will enable you. And some of you have already been through some things that you thought, there were days where you said, I don't know if I can do this. But you're here. And it hurt. But you're here. And God was faithful. There's a song that was put out by the Imperials many years ago in the 80s. Well, that sounds strange when you say many years ago and you talk about the 80s. But the song talks, he says, he didn't bring us this far to leave us. He didn't teach us to swim and let us drown. He didn't put his spirit in us to walk away. He didn't lift us up to let us down. So when you think about those words, that's what he's saying here. You know, has God been faithful so far? Even through the hard times, has God been faithful so far?
Oh, amen.
Do you know he's going to be faithful? Mm-hmm. No matter what? That doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. It doesn't mean we don't struggle. It doesn't mean we don't even get to the places where we might say, I can't take any more. But in the moments when we say those things, we keep our eyes on the Lord. He's going to be there for us. Okay? And we need to be there for each other, because that's what the body of Christ is for. Mary.
I love when the Bible reconfirms itself between Old Testament and New Testament. And the reference on that, those verses, was Psalm 110. And when you go back and read it, you realize how intensely God is managing all of this. Because it says, it's David writing, of course. And he says, the Lord said to my Lord, God speaking to Jesus, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So that's the plan.
Mm-hmm.
And he's working it out. He is making Jesus, the Lord's enemies, his footstool. And when that time is done, he will return.
And a lot of times we say, why didn't he just do it? You know, and because he has all power to do that, doesn't he? You know, if God would have just done it before you existed, then you probably wouldn't exist. You're part of God's great plan. Why didn't Jesus just come? Well, if he would have come before you and I existed, then we wouldn't have existed. We're part of his great plan. And as long as time remains, whoever God brings to this earth is also a part of his great plan. We've got to trust him.
Amen.
All right. And that didn't answer it. That just sort of gives you a thought. Okay?
When we have a bigger picture, when we have the long picture, you know, when you can set our eyes on the end of the race, then you have the endurance to go on.
Mm-hmm.
If you lose sight of that end, then you get in trouble.
Yeah. Yeah. All right, verse 4. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. And he's talking about people. Remember, his intent of this book, he's talking about people who are about ready to give up and go back. Not because really, not so much because of, well, yes, there was persecution. Yes, there was pressure and stuff. But not to the point of losing their life. Now, some people use verse 4 almost as a prophetic verse, because it wasn't too long after this time that we have the intense persecution against the followers of Jesus. The Romans had had enough. First of all, they had enough with Israel, because I think this is about this written. I can't remember what they said. Some authors put this early. Some authors put Hebrews a little bit later. Trying to see what the.
My Bible says 50 or 60 A.D.
Okay, that's probably pretty close right in that area. But that would tell you that they were within 10 years of Rome coming in and virtually destroying Israel. Okay, including in A.D. 70 when Titus came and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. And then you have what's called a dispersia. And that lasted, ultimately, if you think about it, that lasted to about 1948. That was an incredible cleansing of that land as far as the Romans were concerned, and it dispersed the Jewish people all over the world. Now, I've always said to people, I said, you know how God used the dispersion to do something in Israel that's unknown in the Middle East? God used the time that they were away. So when they came back, when he chose to bring them back in 1948, he brought them back with all the knowledge and all the wisdom of the world, and Israel was a first world nation because of that, surrounded by a bunch of third world countries.
Yeah. Amen.
Okay.
Amen.
And so when he brought them back and brought them back in the land, and in 48 they were declared a nation again. They were way ahead of everybody else. And now Israel today is teaching Jordan how to raise crops in the desert, how to do all these kind of things. Here's what Israel would not have had. All that information, all the scientists, all the things that we know, you know, they would not have had all of those things if they would have stayed in the Middle East. They would have been just like everybody else there. So God used that to bring them back. And they were so far advanced that that little strip of land that's right behind Maxine's head there, it looked big on that map there, but that, see that little strip of land right there, little like V, it's like a big check mark is what it really is, okay? See the line there to the left there that comes down from the Mediterranean Sea all the way down to the little sea right here.
You want me to be this map?
No.
No, this map?
No, you're right. Yeah, that map.
This one.
Yeah. Okay. And that line to the left of your finger right there. Come down that line. That bold line right there your finger's right next to, all the way down.
Okay, what do I want to look for?
No, just keep coming down that line all the way down the bottom. You'll see a little lake of water down there at the bottom.
Over here or down here?
Down there.
Down. All the way down.
Come down the bold line. All the way down. Okay, then go back up the bold line on the other side. all the way up. You go through the Dead Sea. You're almost the Dead Sea. There you are. Keep going up. All right, all the way up. You're going to go through the Jordan. That's the Jordan River. Take that on up. That bold line, keep going up. That's the Sea of Galilee. And then go left from there. And that's Israel today. Thank you.
Yeah, right.
Okay?
If you would have said that you wanted in the first place.
It's more fun to do it this way.
So. You just said, give me an outline of Israel.
Okay. All right. It looks big on that map, but I remind you, 8 of the nations of Israel fit in the state of Arizona.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? It's the size of New Jersey.
Yep.
Wow.
So it's not big at all. So how does that little land stand against Saudi Arabia, Jordan, Syria, Lebanon? How does it do that? Okay? And part of it is the hand of God. There's no doubt about that. But also part of it is that God had used to advance them to the place where they were head and shoulders above. They had the technology and stuff. So, getting back to what he says here, I know I chased a little rabbit there, but you need to know how that works. So what he says here is, for these people, bloodshed has not come to them quite yet. This was pre-AD 70. It certainly was pre-AD 90 when you had Rome that turned not only against Israel, the Jews, but they turned against this new cult from their view called the Christians. And they had to try to extinguish it because they would not bow their knee to Caesar. Okay? So he's saying to them, you have not even had to face really bloodshed yet. You've had opposition. Your families have rejected you, of course, and stuff. Don't go back. In a lot of ways, we're like this group that he's speaking of right now. In a lot of ways, we're more like this group than we are the groups that have had to been martyred, that did die for their faith and stuff. We're more like this group. We haven't had to face bloodshed yet. A little bit of ridicule, maybe a little bit of laughter, maybe a little bit of people, you know, talking behind their backs and saying, what's wrong with them people and stuff like that. But we're more like this group of Hebrews that he's writing to these Hebrews believers than we are to the people that come later on in AD 90 and at the turn of the first century and stuff at the turn of the second century that had to face martyrdom and by the tens of thousands. Okay, it's interesting. We live in a world where we have both factions. If you think about it, in the church, we have those who are facing that type of persecution right now. And we're here and we don't face that type of persecution right now. Okay, the encouragement in the scriptures for both of us. We've got to endure too. Though we don't face bloodshed, we still need to endure in our faith. We still need to continue on in our faith. We can't give up. We can't go back. Because the truth is, we have nowhere to go. Maxine.
But I think our culture is in this classification right now. It's okay to talk about God and his blessings and this and that. But you mentioned the name of Jesus.
Yes.
Yeah. It's a different thing. All of a sudden, pages turn.
You are spot on with that, because and the Bible says that he Jesus and his cross have become an offense. It is an offense to people. I read this one thing carrying on with the God, you know, on God thing. It was Ray Comfort put this thing up. He said, isn't it interesting that the atheists don't get upset about the Easter Bunny and the Tooth Fairy and the
Santa Claus
and these things, and when you ask them why, they say, well, because they don't exist. And then you say, well, you say God doesn't exist. Why are you so upset about God? Because in their heart they know God exists. Okay, and God, his plan, his son, the cross, his redemption is an offense to mankind until mankind's heart is changed and responds to it, and then it becomes something very beautiful to us. All right, so verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. Okay, so now he's going to give us some words here. Exhortation, okay. Exhortation is a little bit stronger than encouragement. Exhortation is usually challenging to us. Exhortation can be defined as sometimes those things we don't really want to hear, but we need to hear. Okay? And particularly in this case, he's going to talk about chastening. All right? Why does God chasten you and I? And the answer is clear, because he loves us. If you raise your children in a godly way, you know that there were times when your children stepped out of line. And don't tell me you had a perfect child, because then you'd just be lying. Okay? I have perfect grandchildren, but not perfect children. But they step out of line. And you brought correction. You did not abuse. You brought correction. Discipline. And the reason you did that, and biblical discipline is always for the purpose of correction, not merely just punishment, or certainly not abuse. You brought correction because you cared about them. You wanted them to be better people, and you wanted them to do what was right. That's an act of love. It's not an act of hate. Now, if that's true for we who are human parents, doesn't it also make sense that it's true for God, who is our Heavenly Father, that when we step out of line, he will bring correction, he will chasten us, he will discipline us. The purpose, again, is to bring us back into line, not merely to overpower us, certainly not to abuse us, but because he loves us. And it's what he says. He says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him." And that can happen. We can, you know, and when you got a spoiled kid and you haven't chastened them or disciplined them for a long period of time, and all of a sudden you need to do that, I guarantee you their first reaction is they're going to despise that because you have not been doing that along the line. Okay? So he reminds us here, he exhorts us here, do not despise it and do not be discouraged by this. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. So he may put, in modern vernacular, he may put a whooping on you every once in a while to bring you back. I know that's abuse. I know today. I wish someone had told that to my principal. I saw him weekly. First name basis. Actually, he always called me Mr. Pierce. Mr. Pierce, I see we're meeting again. And that meeting always ended with my rear end on fire. So.
Oh, that was before you became a Christian.
Oh, yeah, it was. Yeah.
I'm going to put you on the spot.
No, but it was. All right. And by the way, you know, my mom would always say Dad was either driving trucks or doing stuff out. And I got to the place where I didn't want Dad to come home. I knew what was going to happen. So, but anyways, God will do this, again, not because he wants to hurt us, but because he loves us and wants to actually help us.
Amen.
And if you, I would tell people, if you hate your children, you let them do anything they want to do. You let them turn into a rebel. And they will. They'll turn right into a rebel.
Oh, yeah.
You just unleash them. Nothing bugs me more than a parent who says to me, "Well, I don't make my children go to church because I let them choose what they want to believe and stuff like that." That irritates me. You know what? Their day is going to come when they certainly get to choose what they're going to believe and where they're going to go. Okay, but that day should not happen when they're 6 years old.
Oh no,
they don't choose not to let them go to school.
Well, yeah. Well, that's happening more and more. Yeah, most of it. Yeah, but and you can see the rebellion is moving down, and what you're seeing in our country today is a response to parents who have said for the last 3 or 4 decades, let them be free to do whatever they want to do, and so they have no respect for authority. They have no concern for anybody else's comfort or care, and they'll pull people out of cars and beat them. They'll do all kinds of things and stuff, and they'll tear up property. They'll tear up their own property. They'll burn things. I mean, what you're seeing on TV is a result of the lack of discipline, and we're turning into a nation of rebels, and I said it a couple days ago in my writing stuff. The Bible says that rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. Okay? And so rebellion is not a small thing. And when we rebel against God, and because we're his children, he's going to light us up. Well, however that looks. Now, God's a perfect disciplinarian. God's perfect. He knows what each one of his children need for discipline. Now, I'll just give you, in my own home, I have a brother that's 2 inches taller than me.
Really?
He is a gentle giant. He has always been a gentle giant. He's just the calmest, nicest person. I'm an A-type personality. He would probably be on an E or F-type personality. So he's just that way. If mom or dad ever said to him, Traver, his name is Dean Traver, Traver, we call him Traver Grunt, don't do this, he would never, ever do that again. Ever. I'm 14 months younger than my older brother. Okay? If mom or dad said, Tony, you don't do this, it became a challenge. So when my mom and dad disciplined my older brother, they did not have to discipline him the same way they had to discipline me. Okay? And God's perfect in his discipline. We say, well, God did this to me and Rita did the same thing. Why didn't God do this to Rita and stuff? Because God knows Rita. And God's perfect in his discipline. He gives us just enough to bring us back. He does just enough to bring correction. Okay? So, the discipline does not always look the same. But we have a perfect Father who knows us perfectly and who knows exactly what we need to bring us back in line. Yes?
I'm perfectly honest, I'm still having trouble, and I read all your devotions and everything, uh-huh. with the why you're bringing witchcraft. Why do you have to bring witchcraft?
I didn't. The scripture does.
Well, okay, I don't understand that part of it. It's just rebellion. I understand rebellion, yes.
Well, the Bible is the one that said witchcraft. I didn't say it.
Illuminate me.
Okay. Witchcraft speaks of something other than God, for we Christians, other than God that controls you. And anything that controls you other than God will lead you to a place of rebellion.
Okay. I think to a lot of people, like if we're talking to maybe a close relative or a close friend, mm-hmm. they would maybe, but they're maybe not very steeped into biblical knowledge. If we use the word witchcraft with them, that would be kind of off the wall. But if we said rebellion, they would understand.
Well, it is a direct quote from the scripture.
So they need to
ask those questions. What do you mean by that? Yeah. And if you read that through, I talked about that. It's a matter of control. It's a matter of control. When we think of witchcraft, we think of the casting of spells. Okay. And spells are by definition, those spells are intended to control someone else. Okay? If you read that thing, I talk about being spirit controlled or being controlled by something else. That's why he talks about being as the sin of witchcraft. It has to do with who's in control of us. Okay?
Okay.
Hopefully that helps some.
Yeah, thank you.
Yes, Rita, are you sure?
I was just going to ask you, how old were you before you realized your discipline was beneficial?
Probably about, I would say about 17. Yeah. When I decided to go into the military, I could see the change where I began to appreciate my that. I didn't get saved till I was 16, and that was a big change. So part of that process, and then again, by the time I was about 23 or 24, my dad was the smartest man on the face of the earth. Okay, so. But yeah, it takes a while. But that's why we need discipline, because by nature we are rebellious. It is God who changes that spirit in us, you know. And good godly parents realize that, and they impute that godly discipline, godly correction, godly guidance, you know. And remember the Proverbs. And again, it is a proverb. And I say that, it's important, where it says, raise up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. That is a proverb. That is not a promise. Because I've had many people say, well, the Bible says, Yes, it does. It says it in the context of a proverb, not a promise. You say, well, that just blew my whole... I've had people, well, you just blew my whole thing. I said, well, you know what? Wouldn't you rather have someone tell you the truth rather than you, again, that's a proverb. In other words, our children that are raised in a godly home, according to the scripture and stuff like that, certainly have a much better chance of being followers of Christ and followers of God than a child that has not been raised in that. But we all know people who were not raised in that who are very godly adults. They've come to Christ and stuff. And we also know people who were raised in it and they walked away and they're living out their life of rebellion. So, I mean, we want to be careful that we don't fall into anecdotal approach to Scripture because we know both sides. But is there any advantage to being raised in a Christian home? Well, there certainly is. You know, to have that put in your life and stuff. That's what the writer of Proverbs is saying to us. You put that in your children's life. You've given them something that they can hang on to. And the intent of being godly parents is, the Bible says, is to raise godly offspring. So, yes.
I think that's one of the biggest joys of a young Christian couple is to have children and bring them up in the fear and admonition
yes.
of the Lord in a loving way.
Yeah.
And to see them blossom and grow, it's great.
Yeah. That is our call. Once God blesses you with children, they become your call. And you are responsible for God to raise them up in the way of the Lord. And there's no excuses for that for we who are Christian. That's what we're called to do. If we neglect that, then we have failed our children. Again, when they become adults and they can make their own choices and stuff like that, we don't have any say on those things. You know, I remember I use a little things that remind me of these truths and stuff, but even with my own son, he was 15 years old, and he said, "Hey, Dad, can I get an earring?" And I said, "Hey, Drew, no, you can't." So he says, "Well, Dad, my friends do." I said, "Well, your friends don't live in my house." And I've been told by my kids a couple of times, "Well, I can't do that because I'm the pastor's son." And I said, "No, you can't do it because you're my son." And so one day I woke up, and I went in there to wake Drew up. And Drew, when you wake him up, he'll tell you anything. So he's about halfway asleep. And I look down his ear, and he has a safety pin through his ear. And I said, "Son, what is that in your ear?" He goes, "Oh, it's a safety pin. I decided to pierce my ear last night." I said, "Well, son, you have about 15 seconds to take that out of your ear, or I'll take it out, and you're not going to like the way I do." He woke up real quick. And you know what? My son is 33 years old. He has no piercings and no tattoos. When he got to the age that he could do that, he was able to make that choice and stuff. But you know, I know parents who, you got young teenagers, they don't mind their kids go down and get a tattoo or piercings in their bodies and stuff like that. Whatever you think about tattoos, I just think we need to raise our kids to be adults. I love what Randy Damude said to the counselor over at the middle school one day when Dylan got in trouble. And Dylan got in trouble, and Randy was called in. He sat there with him. He said, "Young man, this is what's going to happen." All of a sudden, the counselor gets a little bit frowsy. Said, well, "You don't have to do that, Mr. Damien. He's just a boy." Mm-hmm. And Randy looked at the counselor and said, "Ma'am, I'm not here raising a boy. I'm here raising a man."
Hallelujah.
And
he's a wonderful young man.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Oh, so. Yes. So, you know, all these things, these are part of our call and stuff. And God is doing that in our lives. He's doing that in our lives because the purpose is that we become spiritually mature disciples of Jesus Christ so that our life literally reflects the life of Christ in us. And if God does not bring that correction into our life, then we're likely, more than likely, we will give a perverted view of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. That's the intent of God in our lives. All right, so, do I have time to do this? If you endure the chastening of God, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not chasten? Okay. I'm going to save this. I'm going to give you next week 7 reasons why Christians suffer. 7 reasons why Christians suffer. I don't have time to do it this morning. But I think it's important because some people say, well, I didn't do anything wrong. Why am I going through this? And there are biblical reasons why we suffer. And I want to give you those seven things next week. So tying in with this, so he says, if you endure chastening, and we're going to start with verse 8 next week, but let's finish with verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. Okay? You and I are legitimate children of God if God chastens us. Okay? Who is primarily responsible for chastening, disciplining, and raising your children? And don't give me the Hillary Clinton takes a village garbage.
The father of the family.
Mother and father. Mother. The parents. God has designed a family unit. God has ordained a family unit. And the primary people that are responsible for raising children, for disciplining children, for making sure children grow into and mature adults, are the parents. Because they are your children. I don't care what the state says or what books say. Your children do not belong to the state. They do not belong to the government. They do not belong to the schools. They do not belong to society. That neighbor is not ultimately responsible for your children. You are responsible for your children. Now, if you have a good neighborhood, and I know things have changed so much in the years gone by, but there was a time, and again, when I was young, that's the way it was. We grew up in Chandler in this little neighborhood and stuff, and wherever you were during that day, if you did something wrong, that mama would take care of business and then send you home to your mama.
Yep.
Okay? And guess, I never in all those years heard another mom say, how dare you correct my child? How dare you say this about my child? And by the way, when we got in trouble at school, it was a guarantee we got in trouble at home. Okay. I never heard my mom and dad say, how dare that teacher be mean to my son? My wife is a elementary school teacher. Here's what I can guarantee you, and it's crazy the way the world has gotten. There are people that actually think elementary school teachers, particularly, set up at night trying to figure out how they could be mean to that one little child.
What?
That's the way they act to them. How dare you do that to my child? How dare you? Like, I can guarantee you this. Teresa never set up at night saying, you know what? It's little Billy's turn tomorrow. Let me figure out how I can make his life miserable.
Oh my God.
But yet, that's how parents are responding today, to the place where teachers have no control over their own classrooms anymore. It is part of the rebellious nature that we're in today. And the problem there is not the schools primarily. The problem there is the parents.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so when children misbehave or continually misbehave, children are likely to misbehave. All of us are, okay? But if they're continually misbehaving, it is a reflection of the parents, okay? Now, the sad thing is divorce and marriages and families have been broken up multiple times now to the place that many of these little children don't really, they know who their biological mother and father is, but they don't know who their mother and father is. Because you have them split all over the place. They're 1 week here and 1 week there. Okay, they're a few hours here and a few hours there. And they don't know who to answer to. They don't know who to respond to. And sometimes parents are caught in that place because of all these situations and stuff where I don't want to say anything wrong because my child will say something to the judge and the judge will take my child out of my house and put him in my husband. It's you don't know all the dynamics and stuff there. It's no wonder we live in a confused thing. And they want society to raise these kids. Society is not equipped. It never has been equipped to raise these kids. It wasn't even designed. Even the best society was not designed to raise these kids. God ordained the family. If you want to know a huge reason why God says in the book of Malachi, I hate divorce, here's the reason. It breaks my heart when I see little kids who don't know where they stand. They don't know. They don't know whether this week or that week. And they don't know how to... When mom says one thing, who lives way over here, and dad says something way over here, who do they listen to? Who do they follow? So what do? We do our best to minister into these lives of these children. But it never seems like it's enough. Okay? We're going to stop there. God loves us because we are His. God chastens us because we are His. For a good father chastens his own children because he loves them. Next week, seven sources, if you will, of trouble or suffering in the life of a Christian. All right.